Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 16th chapter of St. John, the gospel text which has already been read. I don't know if you noticed this, but when somebody dies, I will say that the person died. You may not have noticed that not many people talk like that these days. He passed away. She passed. He's 6 feet under. Kick the bucket. We lost her. At peace, belly up. He bought the farm, departed. History expired. In the world of medicine, nobody ever dies. You may have an extreme negative outcome in the world of medicine to treatment, but nobody ever dies. It's called euphemism, and it means good saying. And the dictionary definition of euphemism, a figure of speech, is, quote, an innocuous word or expression used in place of one that may suggest something unpleasant. We might talk of sugarcoating it. And why does Jesus do that? I know I do that all the time. I think they should teach that in seminary. So do you. So do you. And Jesus uses euphemism for the same reason we use euphemism commonly, going back to the dictionary. Euphemisms are used to avoid directly addressing subjects that might be deemed negative or embarrassing. Like death, which is not embarrassing, but it tends to be a negative thing. Like when he had told them plainly several times before that they're going to Jerusalem, and there he's going to be killed. Their reaction to that suggests that they thought his death to be a negative thing. The reading for today is actually a continuation of last week's reading, and Jesus remains in the garden on Maundy Thursday, waiting for the coming of Judas. And while waiting, he teaches the 11, telling them about that room in heaven, and he's going to be in that house, urging them to stay connected to him, like a vine stays connected to the branch, telling them that the world will hate them just like it hated him, but hang in there. And he knows that tomorrow morning he's going to die. And he reminds them that he is about to kick the bucket, about to go home, saying, I am going to him who sent me. A little while and you will see me no more. Innocuous words or expressions to avoid addressing a subject that might be deemed negative, like the torturous, painful death he knows is coming in the morning. It's like a mother in labor, he says, and then delivering a child. Like a mother in labor, you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you like the mother upon the presentation of a new child. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, I say to you, if you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. And there's the attention getter, isn't it? Anything? Did he say anything? Ask nothing of him after he has been raised from the dead. Now, the ask and the you will ask nothing of me means to ask a question. And those two words, ask, in the English text, those are different words in the Greek text. They're both translated ask. The one is asking a question, expecting an answer. You will ask nothing of him. You'll ask no more questions, expecting an answer. So when we're in Bible study and somebody asks me a question, they expect an answer. And when you go to the doctor with a problem, or the mechanic with a problem, and you ask a question about your car or yourself, you expect an answer. And these people, these apostles, they're full of questions. And they know exactly what he's talking about when he tells them he's going back for a little while. But we note that, like he says here, after the resurrection, these men simply stop asking Jesus theological questions, expecting him to give them an answer. That's the first use of the word ask. It's one Greek word. The second ask is a different verb. It does not mean to ask a question expecting to receive an answer. It's more like petition or request for something that you want or that you think you need, like we do in the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Or like if you ask your mechanic to fix your car, or you ask your doctor to fix you, or a child making a request to the father or mother, and the answer is yes or no, or let me get back to you on that. It gets our attention, the anything, to ask the Father for anything and he will give it to her, to you. It sounds like that because it is that, an open-ended offer to ask the Father for anything and he will give it to you. Up to this time, he says, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. I have never prayed to God that I would win the lottery. And the simple reason for that is that I've never bought a lottery ticket. And I think most of you would say the same thing. So in church and in your prayers at home, when we pray, are we asking God for a bigger house? Are we praying to God for more and nicer cars? No, that's not the kind of thing we prayed for. The lottery, it's math. And I really don't think that God cares who wins the lottery any more than he cares who wins the World Series or the Super Bowl. And I get it. The pyramids are always green and gold for Super Bowl Sunday, but that's because it's the Epiphany season. No, we pray for people who are sick. We pray for our graduates. We pray a prayer of thanks for those who have died today in the service of our country. We pray for those affected by natural disasters, and we pray that the seeds will bring forth good things. Anything. Anything. And by the way, if you're wondering what to pray for during the week, that's a good guide. A lot of us, what we hear prayed for here in church, that's what we're praying for during the week, among other things. Jesus teaches us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. And if you look at the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, they are about important, not trivial things. Things like the lottery, sports, luxury items, not important. The fourth petition in the Lord's Prayer, the one where we pray for daily bread, includes, quote, everything that has to do with the support and needs of the body, and we begin with clothing and shoes, which is pretty basic, and on through that list that ends with good reputation, good friends, faithful neighbors, and the like. What is particularly noteworthy in Martin Luther's explanation of the fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread, is that there are no luxury items including in the list of things we are to consider to be daily bread. Now, they knew about luxury items in the days of Martin Luther, but none are included in the daily bread. Rather, just the basics of life. Just the basics of life. And things that if you had all of them, you would be happy. You would be happy with just those basics. You wouldn't even think about the luxury items, but we don't. But we don't. Not everybody's daily bread is the same. Some have more than others, and that does affect our happiness. But when Jesus says here, ask and you receive, that your joy may be full, it has nothing to do with daily bread or any material possessions or worldly goods. That word joy appears often in the New Testament. The word happiness, which is different, not so much. Material possessions have nothing to do with joy. And for proof of that, just look at Americans. Many Americans have many things, but who may or may not be joyful. Many very wealthy things, they can buy anything. They're not very happy people, and some of them are downright sad and miserable. The thing spoken of here, the Greek word chara, joy, bespeaks a spiritual health and well-being, brought about only by Christ and by being connected to Him. At its base, that word joy, chara, means an awareness and a knowledge of God and of the things of God. Such awareness and knowledge, as we noted last week, is possessed only by Christians. Perhaps the most significant contribution to our joy is the certain knowledge that we are headed for eternity, not in hell, but instead we're going to heaven. That takes a load off your mind. But it doesn't mean that we don't have joy now, because we do. There's the knowledge that we have now that God is a loving Father who wants only good for us, even on this earth, and that He takes care of our needs, and that, see the petitions to the Lord's Prayer and the first article of the Creed, to see all the things that God gives to us to take care of us here on this earth. Compare and contrast variously joyful Christians with agnostics and atheists, who are hands down the most, whatever is the opposite of joyful, people around. And we observe, don't we, that even for Christians, sometimes we pray for the sick, and the sick doesn't get better. And at the end of the day, we're all going to die. And we observe that we pray for our graduates, and some of them choose well, some of them choose poorly. And we are bombarded 24/7, 365 with natural disasters that seem to be constant, because they are. And the seeds that get into the ground will almost certainly grow. But if you remember the blight of the 1970s, I think 1970, not always, you never know. Jesus said, "In that day, you will ask anything of the Father, and He will give it to you. And in that day, your joy will be full." That means complete. And we observe that when He's talking like that, He's not talking about the here and now, but He's talking about the then and there, about the place with the rooms, the place where the Father dwells with the Son. The place that John has been talking about for several weeks in Revelation, and we get the term the pearly gates from John, saw it this morning. That's there. That's coming. And here, we don't always get what we want, or even what we need. But that doesn't mean we stop praying. Jesus prays a lot. Prays, for example, in Gethsemane, "Lord, I really don't want this to happen, what's going to happen tomorrow morning, but your will, not mine. Take this cup from me, but not your will, not mine." Knowing what tomorrow will bring, yet He goes to the garden and prays, and it doesn't say He does anything else but that. He prays. And I think this must be what Paul has in mind when he tells the Thessalonians to pray unceasingly. That means uninterrupted, like Jesus did at Gethsemane. Some of the fathers think that that means to pray regularly. And it's a good thing to pray regularly, in the morning, in the evening, between meals. But it also means praying uninterrupted, like Jesus did. And like you do when your child is in a life and death situation, and you wake up at 3 in the morning, what do? You pray. And you pray until you go to sleep. And sometimes we find ourselves multitasking, don't we? Particularly, we can all drive and pray at the same time. Look at that. And when do we stop praying? We stop praying when we fall asleep. a euphemism for dying. That's one kind of asking. That's the second. Requesting, petitioning God for things we think we want or need. The other kind of ask in this text, the first one, when do you stop asking questions about God? When do you stop asking questions about God? Well, looking at John after this, when Jesus comes through the walls and stands in the middle of the room on that first Easter Sunday evening, and on the second one too, he talks and they listen and there are no follow-up questions from them. I think it's probably a case of the man who had a few days before bought the farm. That comes from World War I. If you were killed in action, you got $10,000 from the government, enough to buy the farm. That man is standing here and he's talking to us, and that kind of says it all. And what kind of follow-up questions do you have to that? His presence speaks louder than words. Later on, up in Galilee, they were fishing unsuccessfully 2 weeks ago, and he calls them children and asks them if they have any fish, and then he cooked breakfast for them. Hey, Peter, go bring us some more fish, would you? And it says they wanted to ask him who you are, but they didn't because they knew. Oh, Peter did ask a question, but it wasn't about Jesus. It was about John. Peter and John seemed to have a thing. Peter asked Jesus, what about John? What about him? So when is it that you stop asking questions about God, expecting an answer? When the Spirit of truth that he talked about, that Spirit that will lead you into all truth that he talked about, when that Spirit comes, and after Pentecost, we see these 12 men who seem to know what they're talking about. They seem to know what they're talking about. Technical theological term. Like Jesus says here, after Pentecost, they are no longer askers, but they are in fact tellers and proclaimers. With the coming of the Spirit of truth on Pentecost, so much did they know what they're talking about that they wrote it down. And they got it absolutely right, and without any mistakes or foibles of any kind. Pure truth of pure truth, and we call it the New Testament, and it's the Word of God. And if you want to know why some books made it into the New Testament and others did not, because the ones we see in the New Testament, it's clear they know what they're talking about. The rest don't. So that's them, but we're not apostles, and I don't know everything, but you already knew that. You knew that because the SET, self-evaluation tool, it's called SET. It's a form that pastors fill out, a series of questions, some of them important. Pastor fills it out, congregation's calling, read it. And the question that asked me, what is your area of weakness? And I recognize a trick question when I see one. I wanted to say my weakness is that I care too much. But I went with the truth. I referenced Luther, and I said, I hope to be learning more right up until the day I kick the bucket. And that's when we stop learning about God. That's when we stop asking questions, when we assume room temperature, when we're pushing up daisies, bite the dust, cash in our chips, check out, give up the ghost, history, perish, sunset, when we die. That's when. And that's when we who have the Spirit of truth that gives us an insight into God and all his creation, including ourselves, that's when we stop asking questions, because then our knowledge will be perfect and complete. So we stop asking questions when we have no need of asking questions, because our knowledge of God at that point will be absolutely perfect, nothing more to ask, nothing more to say. And it's also when our joy, that relationship with God, will be completely and perfectly full when we die. Death for the Christian becomes the door into eternal life. What others see as a negative, an extremely negative outcome, in a way it is, we see as a positive, and that's why we don't need to use euphemisms, and we don't, do we? If somebody dies, we say they died. And it starts with Jesus, the one who turned death into a positive. His death brings life, eternal life for all of us. So when somebody dies, I'm going to say the person dies. We all know about death, and we know from early on that this thing for all of us is going to have an extreme negative outcome. One day we will all buy the farm, kick the bucket, we're going to die. We're going to die. And I'm not going to say that death is a positive thing. But death is a positive thing in the cases of people like Marcella and my grandfather. It's a positive thing for all of us in that death is the door that leads to that room, the one in that house where Jesus and God the Father dwell with us for eternity. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.